Well, let's go to Mark chapter 6 this morning. We have Jesus coming to Nazareth the second time. And what we heard in our scripture reading was his first visit right after his temptation in the wilderness. And he left Galilee and he went into Nazareth. And then you saw the outright rejection that there was of Christ. Now, it's estimated maybe 18 months later. And it tells us something about Christ. He is the God of the second chance. He does persist. Well, John is here. I didn't recognize you. Thank you. And he does reach out to his own, and God wants us to reach out to our own. That's kind of the theme we're looking at today, and how to do that. And so we see the Lord Jesus did that himself. Even though he's the Savior of the world, he didn't forget his own family, his hometown. He reached out. So there's a lesson. Well, let's go to Mark chapter 6, verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. And Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching." And so I'll ask Nathan DeMar, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. You know, it's amazing freedom we have to come together in a church building to worship. I was reading the letter from Myanmar. I think it's something like 15,000 that are out in the wilderness, making huts under banana leaves and eating what they can, persecuted, terrorists. So pray for those in Myanmar. But we want to thank God for the freedoms that we still have. Well, Jesus' ministry in Nazareth. Now, by this time, he's very well known, and multitudes had followed him. And we saw in the last chapter that was the case. Multitudes followed him as he went to Jairus' house to heal, to raise from the dead his daughter. We saw the woman with the issue of blood coming behind in the multitude, grasping the edge of his garment by faith, and she was healed. And we saw also his outreach to the demoniac and called Legion and the victory there. And we saw his stilling the winds and the waves. So he's the Messiah, he's the Savior, he's the Son of God. He has all power in heaven and in earth, and he came to seek and to save that which is lost. But his own town people didn't accept him, and there's a reason for that. So he comes to his own country. Now, I want to differentiate a little bit this visit versus the first visit. It would have been much earlier. And you notice in that visit, he came after his temptation in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4. And this is one of the first places he went. So that's a lesson to us. We want to try to, when you were saved, and didn't you do that? I remember when I was saved in 1970, I tried to reach my own, a little too forceful about it. You know, you want to be gracious about it. And I remember my dad said, "Doug, you're pushing me." But I wanted to reach him for the Lord. You don't understand why they don't believe, you know. And they did at the end. But it was a mission field, going home. I was first-generation Christian, so was my wife. And it was kind of in reverse, you know, trying to reach our parents for Christ, which by the grace of God, he did open their hearts. But this is Jesus. He's coming to his own. And at this point, we know from John chapter 7, his brethren did not believe in him. You remember how his mother and brethren came to apprehend him because he and his disciples didn't have time to eat, and they thought that he was beside himself. You've gone too far with this, and we're going to take you home. And of course, he said, "Who are my mother and my brethren? Those who hear the word of God and do it." He didn't slow down, but he did take the time here to come home and to Nazareth. And we know that this is where he lived for 30 years before he started his ministry, which started with his baptism by John the Baptist. And let's go to Matthew 4:13. You might remember at that time the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. After that, he's driven into the wilderness to be tested. So just to show that Jesus was here a while, in Matthew 4:13, it says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali." So that's where he resided. And now, Jesus came as a teacher. To them, they would call him a rabbi or a master, a teacher. And again, he's well known by this time. And some other differences, by the way, are it says in verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, his disciples followed him. That first visit, I don't think he had any disciples yet. That first visit, he was alone. And so there's a distinct difference here. And here, at his first visit, he left the area of Capernaum to come here. And the second visit, though he was rejected, but he visited the nearby villages. You know, before he's driven out and he left the area. This time, it's a calmer scene, but it's still a scene of rejection. Now, what does it tell us? Again, God is the God of the second chance. You never want to give up on your own, right? You want to try to win them. And later in the message, we'll talk about some specifics, some practicalities of how we can go about that. But let's go to Acts chapter 14. You remember Jesus the first time, they tried to throw him off the cliff. His hour had not come, so he just walks out in the midst of them. He's in total control. He's the Lord. But notice here in Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul. It says, "There came thither," he's in Lystra, "there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." Now they say, about every bone in your body is broken when you're stoned. So this is quite a miraculous raising up here. "Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about," in verse 20, "he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Now, verse 21. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." So Paul was giving them another chance. And even though he greatly suffered there, he went back. So Jesus did the same. You know, he never shirked the persecution or the suffering. He didn't bring it on himself. But when it was there, he went forward in his mission to do the Father's will, to preach the gospel. Now let's go to verse 2 in our text, Mark 6, verse 2. It says, "When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue." Now, the Jewish people, if they had 10 families or more, they would have a synagogue in a city. So there's synagogues scattered all over the area of Judah. And he used that as an opportunity to give the gospel, to give the truth. And then notice, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, that was a traditional thing. Somebody who was a rabbi who was traveling, that coming through, they would ask, "Do you have anything that you'd like to share?" And they'd give him the scroll, you know, of the scriptures, and he would teach. They taught sitting down. And so Jesus began to teach in the synagogue. "And many hearing him were astonished It means they are struck out of themselves. They couldn't believe it, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" So they're astonished. Now, this isn't the first time we see this in response to Jesus' teaching. If we go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 22, in the beginning of his ministry, okay, this again is on the Sabbath in a synagogue, verse 21. "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." Now, there was a certitude about his teaching. And he was teaching as one who knew and one who experienced these truths. You know, he could speak of heavenly things because he came down from heaven. Now, we know from John chapter 7, verse 46, when there were certain men who came to apprehend him, they came back without him. The Pharisees asked, "Well, why didn't you bring him?" And they said, "Never man spake like this man." Reminds me of those, there was a reporter, I think it was, that came to witness Moody, because he was an unlearned man, but he was preaching. But when he got there, he ended up hearing the message and got saved. So there was a special power in Jesus' teaching. Now, you know, there were some things that would have characterized it. There would have been authority, but there would have been love and grace. There would have been truth with power. There would have been wisdom with understanding. And earlier today, in our stewardship of the word, we talked about all the counsel of God is what we need. Jesus had it all. I'm absolutely sure he had it all here. It was totally memorized. And, of course, he is the God of heaven. It is his word. But what a wisdom there must have been. And in fact, they mention that, even though they don't accept it, because they don't understand the source. So they're astonished as they heard him. And then they said at verse 2, notice, saying, "From whence hath this man these things?" In other words, Jesus hadn't attended the rabbinical schools. What was the source? Let's go to Mark chapter 11, verse 28, if you will. Mark 11, in verse 28, "And they say unto him," he's in the temple in Jerusalem here, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" Now, on this occasion, I'll read it. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, I'll also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me." And, of course, they couldn't. They'd incriminate themselves if they said that John's authority wasn't from heaven. Everyone believed he's a prophet, but his authority came from God. Jesus' authority came from God. But that's what they did not accept. And the reason, we're going to see why they didn't accept it, because he was from their hometown. He grew up with them. He was the carpenter. We know him. And we'll get to that. But notice going on back in our text in chapter 6, verse 2. "So from whence hath these men these things, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" Now, you have two things here that they acknowledge that he had, but still they don't accept him. First of all, the wisdom. They could not deny that Jesus had wisdom. His knowledge and application of the scripture was astounding. And then you notice the mighty works. That would have been the miracles. Now, I don't know that they witnessed those directly, but they probably heard of them. And so those miracles, of course, authenticated the fact that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. John 20 says, "These signs were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through his name." In other words, John's gospel emphasizes Jesus' deity. And the deity was proven by his works. So he did these mighty works. He has wisdom, he has mighty works, but where did it come from? And they wouldn't accept the fact that it came from God or that he was the Son of God. Okay, now we get to the crux of the matter in verse 3. You know, why didn't they accept him? Verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus was a carpenter. Jesus worked with his hands. And the word means he was a craftsman. So probably throughout that village of Nazareth, they maybe lived in a house he built, or had a chicken coop he built, or maybe there was a cabinet he built. And he was the kind of guy that could fix anything, probably, but he worked with his hands. Now, you know what that tells you? That ennobles a working with your hands. And actually, any kind of work, God honors that. And Genesis 2:15, even before the fall, when God created the Garden of Eden, he took the man and he placed him in it to do what? To till and to keep it. And he was a gardener. And now it wasn't with the sweat of his brow at that point, but it was still a job, you know. He was to do something. Men are meant to work. And Jesus himself did. He was there for 30 years. But is not this the carpenter? You know he had to be the best because he's the Son of God. Now think of this. He's also the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the one who runs the universe. I'm not quoting scripture on that, but you may know the passages. In Colossians chapter 1, he's before all things. All things are by him. All things are before him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. He made it. He controls it. He's totally in control. And he's the carpenter of the universe. But he's a man that worked. Now, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. We touched on this in another study recently. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think it was Ecclesiastes study, where we see labor, and Solomon in that book talks about the futility of it. I'm going to leave it to somebody else. What's the use? And well, notice what it says here in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And that you study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye have need of, lack of nothing. It's a noble thing, isn't it? You work hard, you make a living, you provide for your family. Jesus did. Now, you know, one of the accounts, it says that isn't this the son of the carpenter? Indicating that Joseph must have died sometime. Now, no doubt Jesus was his apprentice. And probably Jesus, he was the older brother. He had these half-brothers and sisters. He was the provider for the home. I don't think it's going too far to say that. So he provided for his own. So what did he do those 30 years? That's what he did. And, of course, when Jesus was there in the midst, there was nobody like him. No doubt he's had the same trials and tests boys have today growing up. But here's the difference. In him was no sin. 1 John 3:5. In Hebrews 7:26, he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. And there was never guile found in his mouth. So Jesus, he was the perfect man. What's amazing is they didn't see it, you know. Don't you think they'd consider, what, is there something different about this boy or about this young man? And so we know he lived not just a blameless life, a sinless life like nobody ever has. But he was a carpenter. He was one of theirs. And therefore they looked at him on a human level. They didn't see past that. And I want to read an illustration. And this is one of the leaders of the labor movement was that great soul, Will Crooks. He was born into a home where one of his earliest recollections was seeing his mother crying because she had no idea where the next meal was to come from. He started work in a blacksmith shop at 5 shillings a week. He became a fine craftsman and one of the bravest and straightest men who ever lived. He entered municipal politics and became the first Labour mayor of any London borough. There were people who were offended when Will Crooks became mayor of Poplar. In a crowd one day, a lady said with great disgust, "They've made that common fellow Crooks mayor, and he's no better than a working man." A man in the crowd, Will Crooks himself, turned around and raised his hat. "Quite right, madam," he said. "I'm not better than a working man." And so Jesus was a working man. Now, they didn't see him as the Son of God, which of course he is. And his sinless life and of course the miracles that he did vindicated that he's God the Son, that he's more than a man. 1 Timothy 3:16, he's God manifest in the flesh. But familiarity breeds contempt. Now, you've heard that phrase. And Jesus grew up there, lived there 30 years, and he wasn't a prophet when he was there. And so all of a sudden he shows up. Now, the first time it was a real shock. And he quoted Isaiah 61 that he's the anointed Messiah, and he has come to proclaim liberty to the captives. And they totally rejected that. And he was quite straightforward with them about it. And their unbelief, of course, at that point, as one commentary put it, it might be excused. I wouldn't say that, but they had more excuse that first time than they had the second time. Now, he's really established as a prophet. He's actually established as the Messiah, and he comes back. But again, their familiarity kind of brought a prejudice. Some of you may have read John Bunyan's Holy War book. You know, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Another metaphorical book is Holy War. And you have the city called Mansoul, and you have different gates, the eye gate, the ear gate. Well, in that book, in the ear gate, you have Mr. Prejudice, and he is guarding the ear gate with 50 deaf men. Now, that's prejudice, you know. And so here, you have people who already had their preconceived notion. Oh, here's Jesus. He's the carpenter. And so they're walling him off, ruling him out because of their familiarity. You know, there's a great danger with familiarity, and where a person's called, he grows up in your midst, he's called of God, and he's ordained to preach the gospel. Some of you remember Pastor Ben. He was 8 years old, I think, when we built the church, and he was out front getting frogs out of the ditch we used to have, you know. And he grew up here. And when Don Reimerler came back, he said, well, how did he put that? He said, you're called to the ministry? Anyway, there's familiarity, but God's hand is on him. God's called him. God's gifted him. No question. And so let me make another application. In America, this country was based on the Bible. Thanksgiving was the beginning of it, right? You had these Puritans that came here to worship freely. And they thank God. And the Constitution was based on the Bible. And even though you had men like Benjamin Franklin, who wasn't a believer, he's the one who said, we need to bring clergy into this thing. 34 references to the Bible in the Constitution. And for a century, the Word of God was strong. And I think during that time, of course, extending from the Great Awakening, you'd have whole cities that would come to the Lord. You had many American Indians who would come to the Lord. David Brainerd. You had George Whitefield coming over here and preaching. And multitudes coming to the Lord. It was a tremendous time in early America. And then that went on for a while. And then you had 1900. You had higher criticism coming in. The Bible's not inerrant. We see some errors. Of course, it's all false. No errors in the Bible. And so in America, where it used to be stronger for Christianity, and the leaders of the country had a more of a respect for the Bible, what's happened? They're familiar with it now. We've heard that. We've heard from these narrow-minded Christians, and they're intolerant people, and so it's a message which we hold. Oh, that's old stuff. That's outdated. Familiarity. It's a dangerous thing, you know. When the truth isn't embraced, when the seriousness of the gospel isn't realized and people don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, this is not some optional privilege. This is the difference between heaven and hell. This is the difference of where we'll spend eternity. And you think about it, you know, Jesus, the Son of God, became a man, died for our sins, rose again. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's a simple message. It's the greatest story ever told. But people become familiar with that. And so they slough it off. Well, let's go on in verse 4. By the way, in contrast to this, you have, remember in the previous chapter, the woman, if I can just touch his hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And she was. And you had that faith. You remember the Jairus, the news came right after she was healed. Trouble not the master. Your daughter's already dead. He said, fear not, only believe. And apparently Jairus did. And he went and he raised her from the dead. You remember others, when they initially met Jesus, Nathanael said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Or how about Thomas, noted as doubting Thomas, later he said, he fell down, my Lord and my God. So you have other positive confessions of faith from those who believe. But here in Jesus' hometown, didn't accept him. And Jesus gave the verdict in verse 4, notice. By the way, that phrase, I didn't touch on it, that they were offended in him, it means they stumbled at him. And they admitted his wisdom, they admitted his mighty works, but they didn't admit the source of his power, which was heaven, and they stumbled at him. And so Jesus said unto them in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Now, a prophet has honor, maybe at a distance or somewhere else, but not in his own country, not in his own family, not in his own house. Now, it does say, and I mentioned John 7, verse 5, neither did his brethren believe in him. So he grew up with them. They saw his perfection, but they're blinded to it. Again, familiarity. And then, but please go to Acts chapter 1, verse 14. That changed. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Though they did come to believe after the resurrection. Don't know at what point Mary believed. Probably before that. You know, she stood there at the cross. But we see his brethren, after the resurrection, did come to him. But for all those years, they didn't. So the hardest mission field is one's own house. In fact, maybe you have a son or daughter, or mother or father, or brother or sisters that you're still trying to win. Still trying to win my sister. She's 72. There's more openness going on, but it's a long-term thing, right? When it's family, it's not that you want to preach to them every time you see them. You want to love them, live before them, and pray, and look for those opportunities to sow the seed of the gospel. And God can enable us. So, but many a Christian has experienced this. I did when I was saved. I had a German grandmother, and she put her nose right up to mine with her face is all red. Doug, we're all born again. And it's very antagonistic. She came to the Lord at the end, though, so did my grandfather. But I went through it in that way. And I remember my wife's father. He's a good man. Those are the hardest to win, you know. He's a religious man. He would have devotions and prayer at the table. And my family wasn't that good. And it was a good home. But anyway, her dad, he didn't agree with salvation by grace. I've told this story before. He never came to our church 30 years. We loved him, reached out to him. When he had a heart problem, we reached out. And then he said to me, and I think it was a Thanksgiving get-together, Doug, I agree. We're saved by grace through faith. I'm ready for heaven. Will you preach my funeral? But it took a long time, 30 years, in reaching out to them. It's hard to win our own. You know, if we try to say they're okay, or we treat them okay, if they're not okay, that's not love. I'm not saying we want to be abrasive, you know. We don't want to be obnoxious about it. But we want their souls to be in heaven, right? That's kind of the bottom line. We want them to come to Christ. And that's hard to do. And sometimes there's a certain ostracizing that comes with that, you know. And our lifestyle's different than it was before. Well, and going on, verse 5. So Jesus, he's honored every place else, but not in his own country. He's just the carpenter. We don't see him as a prophet, let alone the Messiah or the Son of God. Verse 5. And he could there do no mighty work, back in chapter 6, verse 5, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Now go to Matthew 13:58. After this it says Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. But this is a passage that puts it together. Matthew 13:58. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now this is an astounding thing, brethren, because Almighty God can do anything. All things are possible with God. But God is limited when there's unbelief. He's limited to work. Faith opens up the channels. And so, now I want to, for some of you young people that are here, I want to talk about that faith a little bit. What is that faith? By the way, did you know, children, you listening? You must become like a little child to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean they're perfectly innocent? No. They're more innocent than adults, but that's not the thought. It means that they believe what you tell them. They take it at face value. And so, you must become like a little child. And then, of course, what's the common denominator with faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Acts chapter 10, while Peter spoke the word, the Holy Spirit fell on them. We're born again to the incorruptible seed of the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so, now, again, how different the woman with the issue of blood by faith touched Jesus' garment, she was healed. Or how different the Jairus and his daughter was raised from the dead. And there's a series, and I touched on this last time, but I want to go back to Mark chapter 9, verse 23, a series of verses that encourage us when it comes to faith and not to fall into unbelief. I'll talk about unbelief in a minute, but let's look at faith. In Mark chapter 9, in verse 23, now this is where the disciples come down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and some of the disciples that were down there couldn't cast this demon out. But Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now he's talking to the man whose son was possessed. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. It's a good prayer. I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And of course, his son was delivered. Now, skip over, if you will. In chapter 10, verse 27, we see that passage with a rich man entering into heaven. With men it is impossible, with not with God, for with God all things are possible. And you put those together, with God all things are possible. But you have to believe, right? And then notice one more at chapter 11, verse 24. Jesus talked about if you have faith with your prayer, you can move a mountain. And then verse 24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and ye shall have them. Now, I mentioned faith is based on the word of God, but faith is also based on the person of God, the character of God. We know he's faithful. Sarah believed she's 90 years old, she can have a child because God was faithful for his promise. Abraham believed what God had promised. He was able to perform. He had the power to do it. And we know that God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18. That's why our hope is sure and steadfast like an anchor to our souls, because of the immutability of his counsel. I remember when Don Reinmiller was ready to go. No fear at all. Just matter of fact faith. Ready to go to heaven. Looking forward to go to heaven. God can't lie. It's a very, very sure thing. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Regarding heaven, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. You've got my word. That's all we need. That's the basis of our faith, the word of God. But it's faith in God, who is faithful, omnipotent, who's love. So that's faith. You know, faith is looking away from self to God. Faith is trusting not what we could do, but what Jesus already did on the cross. It's a finished work. Now, what is unbelief? Well, let's go to Isaiah 53 on this. You know, this chapter is all about Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. And I think greatest chapter in the Bible to describe the purpose of it. But notice how it starts out. Because Jesus looked like any other man. There's no halo around his head. No form nor comeliness. We should desire him. And Isaiah 53, 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm, that's the power of the Lord, revealed? And we see he's a man. He's despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. But what's the real thought? The significance, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Yet he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes were healed. And so, who has believed the report? I remember growing up, you know, grew up in Sunday school, had one of those little bar things, you know, went faithfully so many years. And I can tell you, it meant nothing because it was not in the heart. But then, when there was a real personal trust in Christ, who loved me and died for me, and I knew he is living, just coming right to him, then it meant something. It's receiving a person, isn't it? Believing in him. Believing in him. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. Even to them that believe on his name. Don't complicate it. Don't say, what if? Should I do this? Is there something else? No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. So there's a simplicity about this thing. But unbelief, you know what unbelief comes from? I'll read it to you. So I won't offend you, I'll read it to you. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. You can have excuses. They had excuses at Nazareth about it. This is just the carpenter. Who is he to tell us? Hebrews 3, 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation and the temptation of the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, said they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, therefore, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Ooh. So, you know why people don't believe? Because they don't want to believe. It's not an intellectual problem. I remember years ago at OU, there was a PhD, and he's one of these child prodigies, you know. I think he was 16, and he was a math major. And he's arguing with Pastor Ospaugh about the Bible. And I remember he said, now, young man, you don't have an intellectual problem. You have a heart problem. Pastor Ospaugh is a very direct preacher. And it's a heart problem why people don't believe. It's like the man that came to Jesus and he said he couldn't believe. And he said, what sin is in your life? And his face turned red. And he said, how did you know? And so men love darkness rather than light. John chapter 3, they don't want to come, lest their deeds be exposed. Well, we're all sinners. Come, come, come. Drink of the waters of life freely. It's a gift, right? And so how important it is not to fall into that place like Israel in the wilderness of unbelief and didn't get to enter into rest. We need to enter into rest in salvation in Jesus, right? By that personal trust. Again, don't complicate it. It's coming to a person. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, like Ben said, we have a clock of accountability now. So I want to give some applications, but there is one more phrase here. Am I allowed to go over? Other preachers go over. They get away with it. It says, he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled. You know, Jesus marveled because of the faith of the Roman centurion. He said, he marveled at that. I haven't found so great faith, no, not in all Israel. Here he marveled at their unbelief. But then he left. Isn't that a scary thing? He didn't force it on anybody. And then he went round about the villages teaching. So small villages. By the way, this is significant. These would have been small villages. Despise not the day of small things. And now Jesus no doubt felt the rejection because he's a man. Don't you think? He had emotions. These are people he loved, people he grew up with. He wanted to reach them. But it didn't deter him from continuing to reach out to other villages with God's word. You can't let that hold you back because your family maybe doesn't receive it. But let's talk about this in a practical way, that the difficulties of winning our own. Now, first of all, we want to realize something. We're called to win our own. We want to reach them. But how can we do it? You know, when it's a long-term thing, long-term relationship, we don't have to be in a hurry about that. We don't want to push it, like I did when I was first saved. We want to pray, love them, be with them, enjoy them. We want a personal relationship with them, and we want to be patient about this thing. And fishing takes patience, right? Soul winning takes patience. And we want to pray the Holy Spirit would work with conviction in their hearts. He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment of sin because they believe not on me. So, and some of you have that challenge. Some of us have that in life, right? Where you want to win your own. Don't give up on them. There are 11th hour salvations, but hopefully we can reach them before that. But here's the thing, familiarity breeds contempt. They knew us before we were saved. And sometimes they can't get beyond that. You know, we knew you. My grandmother, Dougie, you were always a good boy. No, it wasn't so. My parents knew it wasn't so. And so it was a night and day change. But still, they knew us before. You know, there's another element here. Jesus, he was a rabbi who was well known. At least they knew that. Might have been some envy going on. I don't know. But it's hard for them to swallow that. But he's just a carpenter. He worked with his hands. By the way, that ennobles work, working with your hands. But Jesus was much more than that. And their unbelief prevented him from doing many mighty works. He healed a few that were open. But he marveled at their unbelief. And so, brethren, may God give us grace to reach our own. You think about these people. They had the evidence of Jesus' life. They had, and today we have a lot of evidence, don't we? You've got the evidence of creation. You've got the evidence of the Word of God. You have the evidence of Christians' lives being changed. You've got the evidence of God's providence. You've got the evidence of conscience. There's a lot of evidence. And like Mike's friend Bill said, I feel like God is knocking at my door. Maybe he's knocking at your door. Maybe it's somebody here. He's knocking at your door. Open the door of faith. But he that winneth souls is wise. Is there anything better under the sun than winning somebody to Jesus Christ, whether it's your family or not? But remember, Jesus sought to reach his own. Father, we thank you for this example as Jesus' perfect example in everything. We thank thee for his love, his long-suffering, his second chance, and give us grace, each of us, reaching our own, those that we love, those that we want to see in heaven, that we'd like to take with us. And we do pray that if there's any here who have not trusted Christ, any of the children who have not trusted Christ, maybe they know it, maybe they understand it, but there's a wall there. And we ask that you break through that wall. And we pray, Father, that you would cause them to see their need for Jesus, to believe in him. We know it's a revelation, but it's also the opening of the heart of faith. And so we pray for souls, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.